The reading today is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray with some of the words we sung earlier. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Well, we're into the second half of the year. So in the run-up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at the second half of two books of the Bible. First of all, Hebrews, of which we've been looking at the first half in the mornings. It's now switching to the evenings for the second half. And that will take us up to about the middle of October anniversary and so on, the church anniversary. And then we'll move to the Old Testament and have a look at the second half of the book of Daniel, which is the part of the book of Daniel that doesn't have the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the well-known stories in it. And it does have quite a lot of eschatology in it. So in the run-up to Advent, that's quite fitting as well. But first to Hebrews 10, today's passage, which in terms of the book of, or the letter to the Hebrews, marks a change of gear. Up to now, there's been lots of meaty theology, not always particularly tenderly cooked, it must be said. So it's quite hard work chewing on it in the mind and digesting it. And it's not just, that's not just because it's deep theology, but because the whole way of thinking in the letter to the Hebrews is rather alien to us. It's rather fremd. It was written to Christians, followers of Christ, who are from a Jewish background, hence Hebrews. That means they knew all about temple ceremonies and sacrifices and priests and so on. What we find alien, because we're not familiar with them, made much more immediate sense to them. But you'll be pleased to know that we're breaking in now at a point where things are becoming quite a lot less meaty and less alien. You'll see from the title, from theology to psychology, what I think is happening here. These Hebrew Christians are under strong pressure to give up on Christ and return, if you like, return to the fold of Judaism. Judaism without Christ, not Messianic Judaism, obviously. So the writer's aim in the whole of this letter, and incidentally we don't know who the writer is of this letter, is to persuade them not to do that. And up to now he's mainly been doing that through reminding them of the theological foundations of faith in Christ. Especially what former generations of Christians would have called, the Puritans, for example, would have talked about the excellencies of Christ. He's shared again and again how amazingly better Christ is than any Old Testament sacrifice. He is the excellent one. It's been an appeal to the mind, really, more than to the emotions. The argument sort of being it's irrational to turn your back on following Christ. It makes no sense at all to any thinking person. But at this point, there's a switch of emphasis to more of an appeal to the emotions. It's obviously not one or the other, but a more in that direction. From a theological, therefore, to a more psychological approach. Well, you can see if you agree with me. Now, this passage, as you see it here, is printed in three paragraphs, which reflects well the flow of the argument. We could think of it as a bit of a sandwich. So the slices of bread, the first and the third paragraphs, are two appeals to stick with Christ. And they sandwich between them a warning not to do the opposite, not to turn your back on Christ. So we're going to start with the latter, actually. We're going to do what our mummies told us not to do, pull apart the sandwich and start licking at the jam in the middle. And I haven't got headings for my 3 points at the beginning, but I will give you a heading to sum it up at the end of each point. I've just given, hopefully you'll see it. Yeah, there we go. The verses that we're looking at, the paragraph we're looking at. As I said, it's not as full of theological meat as earlier sections, but it still packs quite a punch. In fact, such a punch that some of us may well feel rather uncomfortable with it. I've got three little headings under about this middle paragraph. What is it that it says to them? It's basically a warning to them not to do what they're in danger of doing. Don't go back. To have believed and then turn your back on Christ has dreadful consequences, 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, the enemies. Now, I'm taking it that the main sin he has in mind here when he talks about sinning deliberately is the main sin, as elsewhere in the letter, turning your back on Christ and going back away from him into, in their case, Judaism. That's implied by what he then says after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The danger is, if they're no longer doing that, if you're no longer receiving the truth that is in Christ Jesus, without that truth entering into you, you are left without a sacrifice for sins. All you are left with is a fearful expectation of judgment. And I think that's why he goes on to say what he does in 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned, as a rejected, the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Since the Old Testament is important to them, he quotes from there to underline his point. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. So truly it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, I did say that not all of us would be comfortable with this. Hopefully, none of us is comfortable. None of us enjoys hearing this warning. But we do all need to hear such warnings from time to time. So let's just quickly think about what this says to us. Quite simply, it says, don't play with fire. Don't go anywhere near this particular danger zone. Okay, most of us are probably not tempted to go back to Judaism. That isn't where we started off. But we will face temptations to turn our backs on Christ when it costs too much. And we may end up going back to a religion of works of one sort or another, or perhaps more likely to the opposite, a religion of cheap grace. Oh, it doesn't really matter how I live. Jesus forgives me anyway. That sort of attitude. Perhaps a return to whatever made us feel comfortable before we knew Christ. But either way, the warning is valid. Don't go near it. Don't play with fire. Now, I do want to add one third point here. What it doesn't say, either to them or to us. I don't think this passage answers the question of whether a true believer can lose their faith. Many of you will know that that's a hotly discussed topic amongst many Christians, and worries many Christians. Now, it's not totally straightforward, because there are some texts in the Bible which appear to pull us one way, such as Jesus in John 10, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. And there are some passages, perhaps more like this one, which seem to pull us the other way. I'm not going to go into the overall issue now, but simply make the point regarding this passage, and that is, it doesn't answer that question one way or the other. The fact that he warns against doing something doesn't mean that a true Christian could end up doing such a thing. It doesn't mean that it could actually happen to a Christian. It could be that he's using this as, if you like, a psychological tool, in the best sense of the word, well-intentioned, to warn them so that they pull up their socks and pull themselves together, even though he is confident that it won't happen. I'm going to repeat a story which I'm sure many of you have heard me tell before. It's told about Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in the 19th century, that a man, or possibly a woman, I can't remember which, kept coming up to him and was very worried about this question of losing their faith and kept badgering him for an answer. But he refused to be drawn into an argument and simply said, "Sir or madam, I think that would be a very dangerous experiment. Is it possible to lose your faith? Don't go anywhere near it. That would be a very dangerous experiment." It seemed to me that answer has a lot of pastoral wisdom to it and encapsulates the sort of answer that we're getting here. Don't go there. Concentrate on making sure it doesn't happen. Don't trouble yourself with the question of whether it could happen. So let's just take the words as they stand as a very serious warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back to the sandwich. The jam in this sandwich isn't particularly jam-like, is it? It's not sugary and sweet and pleasant to the senses, as jam is meant to be. In fact, we could be forgiven for thinking it's more like a Marmite sandwich. Not all of you will be personally acquainted with this particularly Anglo-Saxon contribution to international haute cuisine. It's a black, oily substance from the waste products of a brewery. It's a yeast extract. It is an acquired taste, and it's a very hard taste to acquire if you start as an adult. So foreigners need not apply. It's savoury, not sweet, and it's not very gentle on the taste buds. You spread it quite thin because it is quite powerful, and it has quite a bite to it, just as this passage does. So let's turn from the Marmite in the centre to the slices of bread which form the sandwich and see if maybe they're a little more appetising. Oh yes, I did say I would give you a heading at the end of each point. My heading here would be, consider the future consequences of turning away. So my second section is the first paragraph, 19 to 25, of which the first word is particularly important, therefore. What he's saying here is built on the theological foundation of the previous chapters. In them, he's been telling them how fully and completely Christ has dealt with the greatest problem facing mankind in any age. What is that, you ask? Well, we're made for relationship with God, but alienated from him by our sin. We're separated, we're cast out, we're excluded from his presence. All those concepts come up. As we sung earlier, everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a saviour. So the great question of the Bible, from Genesis right to Revelation, the great question that underlies all our existential questions, whatever they might be, is this: how can we be brought back into the presence of God? And it's a question that has only one answer: through the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I'd love to say more about that for those who don't know quite what I mean by that, but there's no time in this sermon. Do ask if you want to know more. Instead, I want to focus on what is recorded here, which is the results of Christ's work on the cross. Therefore, brethren, because of all that he has achieved for us, here are the consequences, is the thrust of this paragraph. And there are lots of consequences, but let me slim it down just to two. And we might think of this with reference to two gospel songs, Negro spirituals as they used to be called, which have been adopted by Premier League football clubs. I think I'm right, and I noticed Mark's at the back, so he'll be able to correct me if I get this wrong. Southampton United, they are known as the Saints, and their great song is, and when the Saints go marching in, and when the Saints go marching in, something like that anyway. The musicians can correct that bit. The first great blessings we have, if we trust in Jesus and what he achieved for us through his death, is access into God's presence. Into the presence of the God we can now call Abba, Father. Before we were separated, excluded, now we can go marching in, humbly of course, but confidently, into his presence as saints, as those he's called to himself. We have the right to be there because of what Christ has done, just as children have rights. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near. How much time do you spend doing that? Most of us Christians tend to be activists, feeling that we have to be constantly doing. We don't. Sometimes we need to take a step back and just delight in God. We need to do that individually. We need to do that together as a gathered people. Some of you will have heard of the American pastor John Piper. I read a paper some years ago about that he'd written for his church, where he talks about one of the aims of the main service as being lingering in the presence of God. Verweilen in der Gegenwart Gottes, something like that. That's one aspect of what we want to be doing when we come together. So it's good for us to come together with that expectation. Marching humbly into his presence, enjoying him, lingering relaxedly in his presence. That's what we might call the vertical dimension of what Christ has made possible for our relationship with him. There's also the horizontal dimension. We might associate this with the song, which I believe has been adopted by Liverpool fans, "You'll Never Walk Alone." And that's what the second half of the paragraph is about. We have one another to bless and to be blessed by. Those sitting around you are a part of God's gift to you. They're there to encourage and support you when times are tough. They're there to spur you on and give you a kick up the backside when that's needed. So are you enjoying that gift, or are you neglecting that gift? 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day of Christ's return drawing near. I was trying to work out whether mentioning the return of Christ is meant to be a warning or an encouragement, and I suspect it's a bit of both. It's an encouragement because it's saying to us it's the struggles in this life for which we need encouragement are not going to last forever. But it's a warning that we do need to be ready for that day. So how could we sum up this bit of the sandwich? Well, I'd go for enjoy your privileges. Point three, which is the third paragraph, 32 to 39. So up to this paragraph, he's excited them with their privileges in the first paragraph. He's warned them of the dangers they're in the second. And now he points out how much they have to lose. It seems that they've been through some pretty tough times in the past, soon after they turned to Christ. That shouldn't surprise us. It's what we read about in the book of Acts. First of all, in Jerusalem, the disciples and the first converts are given a very hard time by the Jewish leaders associated with the temple. And that continues as Paul takes the gospel out among the Gentiles. You may remember everywhere Paul goes, he goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And sometimes there's a positive response initially in the synagogue, but it always ends up with him being kicked out of the official synagogue and continuing to meet with a few of his fellow Jews and Gentiles who've come to Christ. So quite possibly some of those people who had suffered with Christ in those early days of the gospel going out are among the people to whom this letter is addressed. We don't know exactly who they were and where they were living, except that they were Jewish background believers. What we do know is they had suffered much in the past. Then there seems to have been a period of calm, and then recently the persecution has hotted up again. So they're once again face to face with the pressure to turn away from Christ, which they've been relieved from for some time. All that they have suffered in the past is wasted if they turn back to Judaism now. And so he urges them to call to mind all that they have been through in the past. Do they really think that all that suffering was in vain? That they might as well not have bothered? Because that's what they will in effect be saying if they turn their back on Christ now. Let me try and sort of bring this home by sketching a contemporary scenario, just for the sake of example, not suggesting this is likely or unlikely. Take one of those Christian families driven from their homes in northern Iraq. Imagine they've had the option of converting to Islam and staying in their homes, but they chose not to, in spite of all that it has cost them, the loss of everything, absolutely everything. They have stood firm. They preferred that loss to turning their backs on Christ. Fast forward 10 years. Imagine they're given asylum in Germany. They're very well qualified and hard working, so they learn the language and they get a good job and they settle down. But they're living 10 years on in an immigrant dominated part of the city. Most of those around them are Muslim background. And their children begin to get teased at school about being Christians, perhaps for not wearing the headscarf or whatever. And they sense on the streets a certain unspoken hostility towards them, just low level tension, but a feeling that they're not really welcome. They happen to complain about it in passing to one of their Muslim neighbours that they did still get on with reasonably. And word gets back to the imam, so he pops round. And he's very friendly, and he tells them there's a very easy way to bring these troubles to an end. All they need to do is convert to Islam. And so they think to themselves, well, it would be nice to be on good terms with the neighbours. What's to lose if we do put ourselves through that ceremony and go back and become like them? I hope that last bit is an unlikely scenario. I hope the whole of it's an unlikely scenario. But think it through. If they did, at that point, convert to Islam, what would that be saying? It would be saying that all they had been through at the hands of ISIS was a waste. They might as well not have bothered to flee. They might as well have stayed put and converted back then. And things would be way out of proportion. They had stood firm in the face of losing everything, including their lives. And now they back down in the face of a few pinpricks from the society around them. Something like that is how it looks, I think, to the writer of the Hebrews as he hears news of his flock. And so he urges them to remember what they have been through, not so as to discourage them that it's happening all over again, but to motivate them to do as they did before, to make sure that what has happened before wasn't wasted. Press on, endure, don't give up. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And he goes on in a way to say, it's not going to last forever. I think that's the thrust of this quotation. It's a mixed quotation from a couple of Old Testament passages. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But in the meantime, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And notice where it ends up. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's not expecting them to drift away. He hopes for better things. You could even say he's confident of better things. But he can't help fearing what might happen. What he's heard about them has given him cause to worry. So by means of this letter, he does all that he can to motivate them to press on. How could we summarize this last paragraph? I think it would be, remember your past struggles. So that's the sandwich for you. Carrot and stick, really. Zuckerbrot und Peitsche. The stick in the middle and the carrot on each side to mix all our metaphors. But let me just close by, or bring it to a conclusion, by asking you to imagine that I had only preached a longer sermon on verse, the middle bit, 26 to 31. Or at least, perhaps I mainly preached on that. So that the overriding thing that you went home with tonight and took into the week was the warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, how would you be feeling? You might be left wondering, where's the good news? You might be thinking to yourself, so is fear meant to be the main motivation for following Christ? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that a healthy approach? Such a sermon on that passage would certainly have a great bite to it. But it would almost certainly be all bite, a bit like a Marmite sandwich that's all Marmite and no bread. The warning's important. That is part of the motivation that keeps us on the road. We humans do need the carrot and the stick, the Zuckerbrot and the Peitsche. But fear is only part of the motivation. If you like, it's not meant to be eaten on its own. There are also lots of positive reasons for hanging in there. We need to hear them too, loud and clear, just as happens here. We need the whole sandwich, not just the rather hairy stuff in the middle. So that's something perhaps to bear in mind when you're looking for a ministry to sit under if you go to a new place or something. A ministry that will feed your soul and help you to enjoy your privileges. Something to hold us to at LEC. Let us know if you think we're in danger of being all stick and no carrot or all carrot and no stick. A ministry which has no bite isn't going to do you any good. A ministry that's all ice cream and caramel, all fuffy and cushily. I overheard a conversation last night of not people from Leipzig saying that for 6 months they'd been going to this church and they suddenly realized they'd heard nothing about sin. It was all, what did I say, fluffy and cushily. No warning. We don't need a ministry which has no bite. But we don't need a ministry that is all bite. That doesn't do you any good either. Fear is only a healthy motivation in small doses, in proportion to the good and positive reasons for following Christ. And let me close by pointing us towards the communion, the Lord's Supper, which we're coming to. When we remember what the Lord Jesus achieved for us through his death, as we approach the table, here are three things you might have in mind related to this sermon. We're coming forward, looking up to the Lord. It's one of the ways in which we enjoy our present privileges, that access into God's presence, that delight in being his children. We look ahead to the judgment to come. Remember, Jesus said, do this until I return. And we consider the future consequences of turning away. That is part of what we should do. And bind ourselves ever more, all the more tightly to Christ, so that that doesn't happen. And it's a chance to look back what we have already been through on our journey with Christ, to give thanks for it, perhaps to remember those past struggles, and to remember that they were worth it. Christ is worth it. Because we too are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May that indeed be true for all of us here this evening. Amen.